Well, good morning, and I add my voice of a happy Mother's Day to you today, whether you are a mother or are aspiring to be one at some point in your life, and some of us are already beyond that. We are a parenting adult children. But I remember the day when some viewed a stay-at-home mom with some negative thoughts, and I was thinking of this quote by Tony Campolo, who is a writer and a preacher, and his wife Peggy stayed at home at one point when they had small children. And often someone would come up very condescendingly and say to her, "And what is it that you do, my dear?" And she would respond, quote, "I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments of the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation," unquote. And then she would ask the inquirer, "And what is it that you do?" Well, it's pretty hard to beat that statement for a job description. And so we really appreciate our mothers. We appreciate whether it was a good experience for you or not, that God has superintended that we do have mothers, and that he has provided them for us. I was reading a very inspiring story about Dr. Ben Carson. You may recognize his name. He has just recently declared his candidacy for president. Dr. Ben Carson is a pediatric neurosurgeon, and he's retired now from that, but he worked at Johns Hopkins University. And he did mostly brain and spinal surgeries on children and very small infants. And he's an amazing guy just in that right. But there's a reason for that. And if you read his story, you will know that the reason is a woman named Sonia Carson. That's his mother. Sonia Carson, she grew up in a very large family, or was born into a very large family, ended up in foster care, only had a third grade education, and was married at age 13. Eventually, she became a single mom, and Dr. Ben Carson and his brother were her children, and she worked sometimes two and three jobs as a domestic laborer in order to make sure her son stayed in school and did their best. She prayed constantly that God would give her wisdom, because basically Ben Carson and his brother were terrible students. They were just awful. By the fifth grade, they were the last in their class. They were in danger of flunking the grade. And she was just beside herself. And she had a motto. She said, and she lived by this motto, "Learn to do your best and God will do the rest. Learn to do your best and God will do the rest." And she lived by that. And God answered Sonia Carson's prayer. And today, of course, Dr. Ben Carson is rated as one of the most accomplished physicians and scientists. In fact, in 2001, he was chosen by CNN and Time magazine as one of America's top 20 physicians. He's also, in the Library of Congress, which named him one of the living legends of our time. He became the head of neurosurgery, pediatric neurosurgery, at Johns Hopkins when he was 33. At that time, he was the youngest one to ever be in that position. His brother is an engineer, an aerospace engineer, and they went from being ranked the worst students in the fifth grade to where they are today. And so they would credit, and if you read Ben Carson's anything by him, he will credit his mother, Sonia, for where he's at today. And so a tremendous story. Well, perhaps the rest of us didn't turn out to be brain surgeons, but yet there is an impact in our lives for sure. And Sonia Carson experienced extreme adversity and difficulty and suffering in her life, and she sacrificially gave so that her sons could accomplish more than she could imagine at the time. But her key was praying and her belief in God's care and the fact that when we learn to do our best, God will do the rest. Well, we come to this passage this morning in 1 Peter, and it's not necessarily a Mother's Day message, but it is about suffering. And some of you who are mothers will understand that. But this is directed to the church at large. This is directed, of course, the Apostle Peter is writing to believers in the first century, probably about 62 or 63 AD, right at the beginning of the Neronian persecutions. Nero was the emperor, and the persecution, the fire was heating up against Christians in the Roman Empire. And so Peter's purpose is to write to believers to encourage them to persevere in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, and in the fact that all of us are going to suffer and have persecution in our life at some level or another. And so the question today, and the question I ask myself when I read historically about that era in the first century in the Roman Empire, and actually the 21st century is not too far removed from the Roman Empire of the first century. We experience much of the same things that the Christians there experienced, although not to the degree that they did. So the question is, and the question I ask myself is, would I be prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ? Would I be prepared to deal with that? And that's the question I ask you this morning. For most of us, the answer is probably no, because it's hard to imagine what it would be like to experience the kind of persecution and suffering that the first century church was exposed to. But really, for most Christians in the world, the answer is yes. In fact, John Piper wrote, "Christianity was born in a world of totalitarianism. It was not strange to be persecuted. What is strange historically is that we are not," unquote. For the first 300 years, Christians had no legal protection from the government in the Roman Empire, and to become a follower of Jesus Christ meant to risk everything you were and everything you had and every loved one you had. Now, it's been estimated that in our world today that Christians are being persecuted at an accelerating rate. In fact, one statistic I read said there have been more martyrs in the Christian faith from the beginning of the 20th century to now than all of the 19 previous centuries before. In fact, you can get a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and then you can get an updated version of that, and you can read specific stories about Christians who are being persecuted. Well, most experts who study these kind of things suggest that there are between 200 million and 250 million Christians worldwide who suffer persecution for their faith, and with another 200 to 400 million who face discrimination in some form for simply being a Christian. And, of course, we've seen it in the news in northern Iraq, in Syria, in Indonesia, in mainland China, and many other places in the world. Believers are suffering, some even to the point of death, because they are being persecuted and hated by the world. And so that's a challenge to you and I. We live in an unusual times where we are not suffering the direct persecution where we have to fear for our lives or fear to get together or fear to own a copy of God's words. So our brother and sisters in Christ should be objects of our prayer and thoughts as we go along. One of the things about those kinds of quotes and statistics, that 200 to 300 million people, I cannot comprehend that. Those kind of figures just leave me without much, you know. We just know it's a lot. And so it's interesting to talk about individual cases, and I just want to cite one. Actually, Randy Alcorn tells this story about the Graham Staines family. You may not remember that name, but it goes back to 1999. Graham Staines was a missionary in India, and he and his two sons, his son Philip, who was 11 years old at the time, and Timothy were 6 years old, they were murdered by a large mob of Hindu, extremist militant Hindus. The Staines family had gone to a Christian camp where Graham was ministering the word of God. And during the middle of the night, the mob attacked and set fire to the jeep that they were sleeping in and consumed all three of them, Graham Staines and his two sons. They were burned alive. The response of Gladys, his wife, and Esther, his daughter, who survived this attack, was on the front page of every newspaper in India. Graham Staines' wife, Gladys, said, "I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love, unquote. And many people were surprised when Gladys Staines decided to stay in India after this horrific event in her family. She explained her decision this way: "My husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home. I hope to be here and continue to serve the needy." And when Esther, his daughter, 13 years old, was asked about the murder of her father and her brothers, she said, "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." You know, where do we find people like that? In the crucible of testing, in the crucible of knowing if our faith is real. And so that's the question and the challenge for me today. Would I be willing to suffer on that level? I'm not so sure. But we need to contemplate that, because we need to have the answer beforehand. You need to pre-decide before any event occurs in your life about how you're going to act and respond in the midst of difficulty, suffering, perhaps even persecution. And so this passage that Peter is writing to believers today begins this section on this whole issue of suffering. Remember, he's reminded us in chapter 1 through 2:12 about the wonderful blessings of our salvation. And he's talked about the response in a world gone mad of submission, which seems countercultural, counterpersonal, that we would submit and therefore testify to the glory and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he gets down to this whole issue of suffering. And in verses 13 through the first part of 14, he lays out two developments. There are two developments, two possibilities, two potentials. First of all, look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It's really a rhetorical question, and we'd respond, no. Nobody would harm us for doing good. I mean, that's how we grew up. That's how we were taught, that if we do good, nobody's going to harm us. So that is one possibility. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of Scripture, writes it this way in The Message: "If with heart and soul you're doing good, do you think you can be stopped?" Well, of course, we'd say no. If we do good, it means we'll be rewarded in a sense. And in that passage, who we are to prove zealous for what is good, that word prove is referencing our character. He's reminding us, basically, of our salvation, of Jesus Christ, and this is about our character. It's about what we are becoming as we grow in Christ. And then zealous, we kind of retreat from zealots, don't we? And yet he's using that same word, because during the New Testament times in Israel, there was a group called the Zealots. They were patriots of Israel, and they sought the overthrow of the Roman oppression. They were what you would call rebels, if you will. In fact, one of the apostles, Simon the Zealot, probably came out of that movement, out of that party, and received his name for belonging to that group. And Peter wants all his readers to be zealous in the sense of doing good. We are to be zealous for right doctrine, zealous for right theology, zealous to uphold the name of Christ. But here we are called to be proven that we are zealous for good works, for doing good. A passion for doing good produces purity in our lives, because it takes the focus off of you and I and places it on a very needy world. And it should be our delight when we are focused on that. We will start losing our appetite for what the world is trying to attract us with, whatever that may be: materialism, selfism, anything, all the isms that attract us. So that is the first development of two. Then he gives us the next one. We may suffer for doing good. We may suffer for doing good. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So there are those two potentials, two possibilities, two developments that Peter is talking about. This structure in here, I don't want to bore you with grammar and syntax, but in first part of verse 14, it's called a fourth class condition, which means it describes a situation which is potential or possible. doing right does not guarantee a trouble-free life. In fact, we would say today that every good deed, there's no good deed that doesn't go unpunished. In other words, every good deed you do will be punished. Christ is called to suffering for doing what is right. We suffer for the sake of righteousness, a passion for goodness. It's not a guarantee against suffering or against persecution. Doing good simply reduces the likelihood of being persecuted in that sense. No one did more good than what Jesus did, and yet he was persecuted. He was hung on a cross, crucified in God's great plan. And the fact is that we are called to suffer like Christ suffered in that sense. So those two developments, as believers, we become passionate for goodness. We realize that life is full of suffering. We have our unvarnished lenses on, that we don't look at the world through rose-colored lenses. And some just and some unjustness pervade our life. So how do we approach this reality? Well, Peter gives us five directives in the rest, 14 through 16 here. The first one is cheer up. The first one is cheer up. Look at verse 14 again. It says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are blessed. Peter uses this same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:10. Blessed doesn't emphasize happiness or joy as much as it does. It means our privilege and our honor. Think about Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. When her cousin Elizabeth said, she is blessed among women, Luke 1:42. When you think about Mary's heart was pierced through by many sorrows in Luke 2:35. So it's not a general reference to happiness, to an easy life, to smooth sailing. Instead, it speaks of divine favor. Divine favor. The privilege of giving birth to the Messiah was in Mary's case. A believer has the same sense of privilege when we share in Christ's sufferings. I know it's difficult to believe, but in the second and third century, in the persecutions that Christians, especially in North Africa, in Egypt, now there's a remnant of those Christians called Coptic Christians. You may have seen them in the news. They are still being persecuted in Egypt, Algeria, and other places in northern Africa. But there was a time when they would so aspire to be martyrs for the cause of Christ that the church bishops had to command them not to do that. I mean, if you become a martyr, that's fine, but don't seek out martyrdom. And that is so foreign to our thought, isn't it? Because we have this self-preservation among us. But what it points at is that they recognize the blessing of following Jesus Christ, even to the point of physical death. So directive number one is cheer up. You will be blessed. I pray every day for myself and for you all and for others that we would have eyes to see the blessings that God pours out upon us. He is not stingy. He pours those blessings out. And for me, the challenge is to name them, and to try to say, okay, God, how are you blessing me today? It can be as simple as simply having food on the table and a sunny day or something, you know? I mean, just every day, look for those. The second directive we find is fear not. Fear not. And it says in the last part of verse 14, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. The last part of this is alluding to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where Isaiah writes, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. When we go back and study that reference, we recognize Isaiah as a prophet of God is speaking to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he was facing a crisis where he was going to be invaded by Assyria. And basically, Isaiah is encouraging him that don't be fearing the Assyrians. You need to be fearing God. You need to be reverencing God and recognizing who and what he is. And in the same sense, we as believers in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, we're not to be shaken by whatever hostilities surround us, whether it's our perception of our own government or perception of what's going on in the Middle East or around the world. We're not to be shaken by those things that seem to threaten us. Fearing the Lord will help us face the opposition with courage and with peace, and we see suffering as an opportunity for spiritual blessing, not as an opportunity to compromise our faith before an unbelieving world, and that is the temptation. Martin Luther, the great reformer, stood before his accusers and refused to recant his beliefs. An amazing thing when he was in fear of his own life. Today, we are called to stand firm, whatever we may face, to be declared dedicated to the Lord in the face of persecution. Demands that our minds and affections be set on heavenly things and heavenly values and God's values and not earthly ones. If we are preoccupied with possessions, pleasures, and popularity, we will fear the enemy's assault. And remember, Satan hates us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he and his demons work constantly to trip you up. But the heavenly-minded believer can count it all joy when we encounter various trials, James chapter 1. There was a man with a very strange-sounding name to our ears in the first and second century. His name was Polycarp. He was what's considered one of the church fathers, the next generation after the apostles. And he was a martyr for the faith. And when he was promised release, he had been arrested by the Roman Empire. When he was promised release, if he would blaspheme Christ, he said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? That was Polycarp's response, and he paid with his life. As believers, we must be passionate for goodness, have a willingness to suffer, which will spring from this third directive, which is to distinguish Christ, that he is not predominant in our life, but preeminent in our life. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Look at the first part of verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Some of your versions may have set apart or set to a place apart. The message, again, Eugene Peterson's translation says, through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention and adoration before Christ your Master. Again, this is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, where Isaiah says, sanctify the Lord in the King James Version. Isaiah used the word Lord. Peter uses the words Christ as Lord. He meant that whatever opposition we as Christians in the Christian era face, that we will always affirm in our heart that Christ is Lord. He is we are to accept and acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty. In other words, he's in control of all things, his majesty, and we only fear him in that sense. To sanctify means of adorning, exalting, magnifying, giving primary place to in all of our actions and all of the things we do, in the deepest part of our existence, that Christ is always there. This may not seem too strange to us, and yet Chuck Colson, in one of his writings, commented on the early church. In the first century, if a person stood up in a public arena and cried out, Jesus is God, nobody would have been offended because there were many gods in the Roman pantheon, and many Romans and Greeks believed in many gods, and to call Jesus God would not have been revolutionary. But if a Christian stood up and shouted, Jesus is Lord and there is no other, he would be putting his life at risk because Caesar was the only one who was to be called Lord. He was the only one who had that power. And so the Apostle Peter is telling us to make sure that even in the midst of a totalitarian state, that worshiping Christ as Lord is our option as believers. We need to recognize that the real issue is the lordship of fear versus the lordship of Christ. We don't want to be having fear as our Lord. We want Christ as our Lord. Only Christ matters. So we need to distinguish Christ. In other words, he is preeminent in our lives and in our faith. The fourth directive is to speak out. Notice the second part of verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Eugene Peterson's translation says, be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are. And when society attacks us, the believer is to be prepared to make a defense. And that word defense comes from the Greek word apologia, which we get the word apology from, or apologetic. It's not that we are apologizing in the sense, I'm sorry for my faith, but it means a legal defense. It is a very calm and collected way of presenting the gospel. The Greek term speaks of a formal defense in a court of law. In fact, we see Paul using this in his defense in a courtroom situation in 2 Timothy 4, and in Acts 25, before Festus, the governor of Judea, and King Agrippa in Acts 25. But Paul also used that word, apologia, or apologetic, in an informal sense, and it means to ask, to give a defense to anyone who asks, or everyone who asks, is the idea here. It refers to this Christian faith. We are to give a reasoned answer for the hope that lies within us. In other words, we as believers should know what we believe, why we believe it, and we should be ready and willing and able to convey that to someone else. There are people who are apologists. They write books. They speak on college campuses. They are very well known. You may recognize C.S. Lewis. He was an apologist. Josh McDowell is another apologist. Rabbi Zacharias, if you catch him on the radio, is a great apologist. But when you think about it, C.S. Lewis is dead. He's gone on to heaven. Josh McDowell and Rabbi Zacharias are pretty busy speaking on college campuses. And so in your life, in my life, we are the C.S. Lewis's, the Josh McDowell's, the Rabbi Zacharias's. That's who we are, and we need to be like them, ready at a moment's notice to explain what we believe and why we believe it. So how do we do that? Well, the text goes on to tell us to explain our faith with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. We don't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. In fact, it's been said that apologetics has never saved anybody for eternal life. It's simply those proofs that what we believe is true. And so with gentleness and reverence, it indicates a tender and gracious spirit, a winsomeness, if you will, when we speak to others about Christ. Gentleness speaks of meekness, humility. It references power under control, okay? And then reverence, it comes from the word that we translate fear, and we get our word phobia from it. It's a derivative of this term. But it means and refers here to a healthy devotion to God, a healthy regard for the truth, and a healthy respect for the person that is being spoken to. Therefore, we don't need to be quarrelsome or argumentative. We simply share our own testimony, what we know to be true and what we believe and why we believe it. So we need to speak out. The fifth directive is get it together. Get it together. Notice here, it says, keep a good conscience in the last part of verse 15, that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may not be put to shame. So we are to get it together in verse 16. It means to maintain or to possess this conscience that God has given and implanted in us. A pure conscience provides tranquility and vindicates the slandered believer. Slandered refers to verbal abuse, and reviling means to threaten, insult, or mistreat, which Jesus experienced all of these things. And when we have a pure conscience, the verbal abuse and insults bring shame to the accuser, really not to the believer. So this whole thing about suffering and about these directives touches some very down-to-earth issues for you and I. How do we live out our life? How do we do those good things? Well, first of all, we have this character of integrity. Integrity that we're going to fulfill what we say. We keep our word. We speak the truth. We do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We refuse to spread gossip and slander. We do our best work on the job or at the school place or in our homes. We obey the law. We show compassion to the hurting. We share with those who are in need. And so there's one decision left in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Again, Peterson says it's better to suffer for doing good if that's what God wants than to be punished for doing bad. And we have one decision about two different options that he's giving us here. The first has to do with doing what is right, even if it results in our suffering. I was thinking about a time when I was still single, and a friend of mine and I were living in Montana, of course, and we went out for a joyride. Basically, I had a 59 Chevy El Camino, and that thing would plow through the snow. And in that particular winter, we had 4-foot snow drifts, and it was an amazing amount of snow. But we went out in the mountain roads and came to this fork in the road, literally. It went right or left, and I couldn't make up my mind and plowed right into the middle. I tried to split the difference and ended up in a big snowbank. So that was not a good choice. But here we have two options. The first is to do right, even if it results in suffering. The second option is to do what is wrong, and that'll still result in suffering by God's discipline. So how does this all comfort us? You may ask, well, what's the comfort in all of this? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who triumphed over death, over suffering, over persecution. And we belong to him if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So the question is will we be persecuted? Perhaps. Perhaps we will be. Will some of us suffer for our faith? Perhaps we will be. Will we be hauled into court? Some have already been hauled into court in various places around the world. Could we lose everything we have? It's happening elsewhere. Is this God's will? Yes, for some, perhaps for us. Can our enemies physically kill us? Yes, many have already died. What happens then? Well, according to Scripture, things that are before us in heaven are beyond our description. And we are blessed. That is the good news. They may kill us, but that is all they can do. No one escapes suffering. In that fact, for the one who enthrones Jesus as Lord, suffering cannot touch on the matters of our life that are most important. Back in Psalms, David wrote Psalm 59, and it's when his life was at danger greatly. Saul had sent men to kill David. And at the end of that psalm, in verses 16 and 17, he uses this terminology of singing. Verse 16, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting on these verses, wrote, the greater our present trials, the louder will our future songs be, and the more intense our joyful gratitude. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I thank you for